Morning, everyone. Every time I've got up to speak, it seems Ross has prayed for me, and I've been meaning to pray every time, but I don't know if we can pray twice, but I think surely we can, can't we? I'd like to pray as well, and just let's just lift our gaze to the heavens today and bless God for his grace in our lives. What a joy to be here with like-minded brothers and sisters. What a joy to be called into the ministry. And to know God as our Abba Father. Let's just bless him today. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We bless you, Lord. We pray that you would come and renew our strength like eagles. You would come and breathe renewal into our lives today. We bless you for welcoming us. We bless you for calling us. We bless you for the camaraderie and community we have in this room as brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world. What a picture of your redeeming grace to be here, to lift our voices in various languages as a foretaste of what is to come for the redeemed. What a privilege it is for us to assemble today. We ask now that you would come and be our teacher. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. 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 Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29 is where we'll be this morning. If you have a Bible, we invite you to open it and have a look there as we think about word-focused ministry, the need for Christ-exalting exposition. So if you're here yesterday, we're going to touch on a few things that we touched on yesterday, but also some new material. I want to really try to just sink into this one particular passage this morning. Allow me to read verses 28 and 29 for us. Colossians 1, 28, 29. Paul writes, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And this is God's word. Several years ago, a guy wrote a book called Christless Christianity named Michael Horton. And Horton posed this question. He said, "What would happen if Satan took over a city?" And I don't know if you ever pondered such a thought, but this was what Donald Gray Barnhouse said many years ago as he was reflecting on his own city of Philadelphia. He said, if Satan took over a city, the following would happen. It might strike you by surprise, according to Barnhouse here. All of the bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. Pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am." All the churches would be full every Sunday. But Christ would not be preached. That's what would happen if Satan took over a city. Now, you may not agree with Barnhouse's entire scenario, but you see what he's getting at, right? Satan is not bothered, he's not threatened by a moral improvement plan. What Satan doesn't want is Christ being preached. And I think the reason we have a book that's needed called Christless Christianity is that we really have a lot of Christless pulpits. And if I might just be Captain Obvious this morning, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that Christianity is about the Christ. Morality is not bad. Morality is better than immorality, I guess, if you have to choose. But morality is insufficient. Morality can keep a person out of jail, but not hell. Only Jesus can do that. Many other religions are moral. What makes Christianity unique is the Christ. And our job is to be really singular in our focus when it comes to preaching, to make the hero of the Bible the hero of every sermon, to keep the life changer at the heart of the sermon. And it's crystal clear in Colossians 1, isn't it, what Paul is on about, what his message is about. Verse 28, him we proclaim. His subject is in a person. That's what Paul preaches. I love how the Phillips paraphrase translates verse 28. So naturally we preach Christ. And if you follow along in Colossians, you begin in verse 15 of chapter 1. There's that beautiful Christological section that all you brothers and sisters are aware of about Jesus being creator, Jesus sustaining all things, Jesus being the Lord of the church. He goes on and on and on. Jesus reconciling us through his death. So naturally we proclaim him. What else would we want to preach? Now, here's the dilemma. A lot of people think every Christian preacher is preaching Christ. In fact, a lot of preachers think they're preaching Christ. They assume the message is for somebody else. But I want to remind you that good men who love Jesus can actually preach Christless sermons. I was talking to a friend of mine, Chris, not long ago, who was talking to me about Christ-centered preaching. And he said, for the first 7 years of my life, I basically did a lot of moralism in my preaching. David did this, do this. David didn't do that, don't do that. And then I read Brian Chappell's book, Christ-Centered Preaching, and it wrecked my life. And for the last 7 years, we have been known for making Jesus the hero of every sermon. And since we've made this shift of being radically Christ-centered in our preaching, more people are going overseas. Our budget is bigger, more people are growing in holiness, there's more joy in our congregation than we've ever experienced. And he said, we had a unique experience recently. Our church service was snowed out, okay? Snow, for some of you, is stuff that falls from sky, it's white. And we couldn't attend a worship service, and so I told our congregation, hey, go online and watch this guy's sermon. You can just kind of join in there where you're at home. And so they go online and they watch this sermon, and he says, Tony, I don't know what happened, but this guy did not mention Jesus the entire sermon. And I started getting emails from my church members. Why did you tell us to go online to watch this worship service? Older saints were saying, you've told us over and over that Jesus is to be the hero of the sermon, but the preacher was the hero of that sermon. I don't know why you told us to go there. So This lingered on, all these emails, and then eventually that pastor called my friend, and he said, I heard what you said about me. And he's like, what do you mean? I didn't say anything about you. He said, I heard you said, I don't preach Christ. He's like, well, wait a minute, I didn't really say that. He said, oh, I read it in a blog, and Chris is like, I don't have a blog. I don't know where you heard that. Maybe somebody copied and pasted in an email. And he said, well, I want you to know, Chris, that I went online and I watched that sermon, and you were absolutely correct. And I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. Now, I share this story not to pick on that brother, but to commend his honesty, to learn from his repentance. A lot of people assume they're preaching Christ, but a lot of people are just assuming they're preaching Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a wonderful preacher, we still learn from Lloyd-Jones, was one time asked by a person who had heard him preach multiple times, sir, I can't really detect whether or not you're a Quaker or a hyper-Calvinist, which is a really strange mix. He says, the way you talk about the work of the Spirit, you sound like a Quaker. But the way you talk about the sovereignty of God, it seems like you're a hyper-Calvinist. But one thing that's curiously absent in your preaching, sir, is Christ and the atonement. Now, what would you say if someone came to you and said, Christ and the atonement's not present in your preaching? I would be pretty offended, I think. What Lloyd-Jones did is he went home and he locked himself up and started reading books on the atonement. He came out and he says this, quote, I was like Whitfield in my early preaching. First, I preached regeneration, that all man's own efforts in morality and education are useless, and that we need power from outside ourselves. Amen. I assumed the atonement, but did not distinctly preach it or justification by faith. This man set me thinking, and I began to read more fully in theology. Here's the good news. You can change the way you preach. As long as you're alive, you can change. The Lord is gracious to us. You can change various things in your life, in your ministry. And it might be this correction that is needed. It might just be that you need to be encouraged because you're doing it. That you need to be encouraged by Paul's example here. It's not the lack of the Bible that concerns me, though that is a concern in modern day preaching, or the lack of people's actual belief in the gospel. It's the failure to saturate every sermon with the gospel, to explicitly preach Christ, his person, his work. My concern is that we have taken that which is of first importance and we've made it secondary, tertiary. The gospel is often overlooked, assumed, minimized, or replaced with moralism. But Paul's emphasis cannot be clearer. Him we proclaim. Jesus was the all-consuming subject of Paul's ministry because he is the grand subject of biblical revelation in all of human history. Now, what does it mean to preach Christ? I think it would be something like this. For Paul, preaching Christ meant preaching his person, that is, as the third person of the Godhead, his work, his ministry within the context of biblical revelation. His person, work, ministry, within the flow of redemptive history. So preaching Christ is not just mentioning Jesus' name. That's what we're trying to get at this morning, just to run up to the pulpit and say Jesus 100 times. It's not wild, fanciful typology or allegory either. I made a joke yesterday about your wife's grocery list. You don't want to allegorize that. But people have done this for centuries, as was pointed out yesterday, right? I heard one recently that Noah's Ark was about the cross because, after all, it was wood. And not only was it wood, but it was gopher wood. And gophers go into the ground and come back up. So it's also about the resurrection. That is very creative. No one's ever criticized the allegory guys for a lack of imagination. But that's not what we're doing. We're handling the text faithfully, carefully. We're preaching Christ naturally as he appears within the flow of the biblical narrative. And we're not just merely leapfrogging to Jesus during the end of a sermon after we preach moralism the entire sermon. But we're integrating the gospel in Christ naturally as it appears in the text. It really means following the example of Luke 24, as we looked at yesterday, viewing all of Scripture as Christian Scripture, studying the little stories in light of the big story, considering how all of these themes work across the narrative and converge on Christ. It means identifying the character of God within the text that provides redemption and the character of humanity that needs redemption. It means making grace-filled, hope-giving new covenant applications. So when we do exhort people, we root these exhortations in the gospel, just like the author of Hebrews does. Hebrews is a wonderful example for us. Exhortation after exhortation to persevere. But what does that author continue to do? Root it all in the work of Christ. This ongoing rhythm of exhortation to the work of Christ, the imperative, the indicative. So yes, we exhort people. Yes, we challenge people, but we show them the source of power by which they live out these exhortations. Otherwise, what we do is we leave them in despair, crushing them under the weight of these imperatives, thinking, I can't do it. Or we puff them up into pride and self-righteousness because they think they're already doing it. But what the gospel does is it humbles us and lifts us. It makes us see the grace of God in beauty, and it gives us encouragement and edification to go on persevering. It's that kind of Christ-centered exposition that I pray would fill the globe. That millions of Christ-centered expositors would fill every nook and cranny of this world and pulpits preaching as Paul here is exemplifying for us in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim. The fact is, our cultures, they're very much like the Colossian culture. Colossae was very religious, but very confused, very superstitious, and no understanding of the gospel. Most of us minister in very religious context, and we minister in an area that has a real lack of clarity as what the gospel is. And I think you should spend your whole life preaching him, making the gospel clear, exalting Jesus from his word. So, what does Paul teach us in this text about preaching Christ? Four things. First of all, we should preach Christ biblically. Biblically. Notice verse 20, well, let's start in 24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I don't want to spend too much time on 24. It's a really loaded text. Paul here is identifying with the sufferings of Christ in his own ministry, and then shifts from this idea of suffering for the sake of the mission, to his ministry of the word. This is what he says, 25 now. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And here's his responsibility, to make the word of God fully known. So, first of all, Paul says he is a steward. A minister of the word is a steward. That's his assignment. That's our assignment. An illustration perhaps will be helpful here. The Mona Lisa, I don't know if you've ever been to the Louvre to see Mona Lisa. It's actually quite disappointing if you go. I wouldn't make a special trip to see the Mona Lisa. But you go there, and it's just crazy. It's protected. It resides in like this bulletproof case. And it's only been escorted out of the Louvre a couple of times in its history. Once in Tokyo, once in Washington, D.C. And you can imagine what it would be like to handle the Mona Lisa. If someone said to you, we want you to transport the Mona Lisa, you would probably handle that with care, wouldn't you? You're going to take it to some art gallery and put it on display. What you would not do with the Mona Lisa is say, you know what, man, she's kind of ugly. I think we should edit the Mona Lisa. Let's put some shades on her. Let's get some makeup, you know. No, that's not the job of these transporters. They're simply stewards. Their job is to take the painting exactly as they received it and showcase it. Not to edit it, not to adjust it, but to put it on display. That's what we're doing with expository preaching. We are putting the scriptures on display. Not tweaking, not editing, not trying to capitulate to the culture. But rather we see it, we handle it. Paul says, my job is to make the word of God fully known. This word that has been passed on to us, we now pass on to the next generation, to the next generation. And you know what, brothers and sisters? We are here this morning because faithful people have done this before us. How in the world did the gospel get from Colossae? Paul's writing from Rome. How did it get from there to Johannesburg today? Well, there have been faithful brothers and sisters who have been doing this, making the word of God fully known, generation after generation, preserving it and showcasing it. But notice something else here in verse 26. Paul tells us what that word is about. So the ministry is to be a faithful steward of the scriptures, but the message of those scriptures is outlined in verse 26 when he says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So notice the parallelism. Verse 25, make the word of God fully known. Verse 27, to make Christ known. For Paul, these are one and the same. Making the word of God known is about making Christ known. My job as a steward is to faithfully present this material. What is this material about? He says it's about a mystery. Now, in Colossae, they had a mystery. They had all kinds of mystery religions. And many people thought Christianity was a mystery religion, this high-level intellectual Gnosticism. But our mystery is actually something that's now been revealed. It's no longer concealed, is it? And this mystery, in short, is the story of Christ. We were anticipating him in the Old Testament. He is now here, and now the lights have come on, and he is fully revealed. And Paul says the story of the Bible is revealing this beautiful narrative, God's unfolding plan for the world, a plan to redeem a people from every tribe and tongue through his Messiah. This mystery, in short, verse 27, is about Christ. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Jesus is in us, not dwelling anymore in a tabernacle or in a tent, but in a person. What a mystery. This Christ is in us. And Paul says, this is what I'm preaching, Christ in you. And remember, he's writing to Christians. He's writing this to Christians. And so Paul is continually pointing people in his ministry to Christ. You think about Romans, I mentioned this yesterday, you got bookends on both sides that point to Jesus from the Old Testament. You think about 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scripture. What scriptures are Paul referring to there? The Old Testament. We looked at yesterday, 2 Timothy 3, the Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Acts 17, Paul goes into the synagogue reasoning from the Scriptures. proving Jesus was the Christ. He doesn't go into the synagogue with a track, you know, a clever Rubik's Cube. He takes the Old Testament and points people to Jesus. Acts 13, we looked at it yesterday, how Paul narrates the whole storyline of the Bible. Acts 26, 22, Paul stands before Agrippa. This is what he says before Agrippa. I'm saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That Christ must suffer and rise and would proclaim light to our peoples and to the Gentiles. Very end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, 23. From morning to evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul's whole life, pointing people to Jesus from the scriptures. And so this is very important. It's very basic, but I'm just going to keep saying it. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. We have to remind our people that the Bible is not an inspiring book of virtues. It's a hymn book. H-I-M. It's possible to know a lot of stories in the Bible, but not know the story of the Bible. You ask the average person on the street, hey, man, what's the story of the Bible? They're like, what story are you talking about? A lot of stories in the Bible. What's the story of the Bible? I ain't got no clue. So what people do as a result of not seeing the unity of the Bible, which culminates in Jesus, is again, they revert to very moralistic sermons. So you preach on Ruth, and the application is go love your mother-in-law. Ruth's all about loving your mother-in-law. I'm all for loving your mother-in-law. I try to do the same. But is that really what we're getting at in the book of Ruth? Solomon built an opulent temple, so should we. On and on and on. Now, here's a question that often comes up. Won't this get old? Won't preaching Christ every week get old? Isn't this overly simplistic? Shouldn't we discuss deeper issues? Shouldn't we get practical? Well, of course, we should get practical. As I said, but as we get practical, we don't separate our practical exhortations from our union with Christ, from the doctrine of Christ. But will preaching Christ get old? I would say maybe if you're boring, but that's not Jesus' fault. He's not boring. Hearing my wife tell me that she loves me never gets old. Especially if I've been gone, like on this trip, for about 6 days. Most of your people have been gone for 6 days. They show up on a Sunday. Hearing that Jesus loves them, I don't think it's going to get old. We need to stop and consider also the riches of the glory of Christ. When Paul says in Ephesians 3:7 that the glories of Christ are unsearchable, they're bottomless, I don't think that's ever going to get old. For the rest of eternity, we'll be exploring the depth of the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember what people are actually longing for. What are people longing for? I would contend that people are longing for glory. Show me your glory. A.W. Tozer said, I have suffered through many a dull and tedious sermon. But no sermon is poor or long when the preacher is showing me the beauty of Jesus. Spurgeon said it like this. I go back to my home many a time, mourning that I cannot preach my master even as I myself know him. And what I know of him is very little compared with the matchlessness of his grace. Would that I knew more of him and that I could tell it out better. That's a better attitude than won't this get old. Would that I knew him better, and I could tell it out better. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, how people actually change. People don't change through behavior modification. They change through affections. When affections change, everything changes. You can tell people do's and don'ts, and that might solve the problem on a short term. It won't over the long haul. Because if you love Jesus deeply, it will change your behavior dramatically. Everything changes when your affections change. The order of your loves determines the direction of your life. And so it's a mistake to think if we can just patch up people's problems apart from Jesus, that that's going to actually lead to lasting change. It won't. Again, it'll lead to pride or despair. You know how these affections work if you have teenagers, okay? I have five of them, actually. Five teenage kids. All right, I've got a 17-year-old son, James. You know, I've told James, hey, James, why don't you take a shower, man? Like, serve the world, brother. Like, I think you should take a shower. And James, you know what, man? Like, I think you should try deodorant. It's a wonderful invention. You would just serve the family so well with some deodorant. And James, you know what also? You might all try a little cologne. Like, you never know. A little dab will do you. And that'll really, really pep up your life a little bit, give you a little swag with the ladies, you know. And James, have you ever thought about getting a job? And James, would you want to wash my car, James? No, James doesn't want to get a shower. He doesn't want to use deodorant. He doesn't want to use cologne. He doesn't want to wash my car. He doesn't want to get a job until James gets a girlfriend. Now, all of a sudden, I don't even have to tell him. He's taken multiple showers. His room smells so strong of cologne that you can't light a match anywhere near his room. He's wanting to take my car out. He's got a job. What happened to this kid? How did his behavior change so dramatically? He got a new love. When affections change, everything changes. That's how our people change. So the question is, how might we help them increase their affections for Christ? It's not by not preaching him. It's by exalting him, beholding his beauty, lifting him up week after week, showing the beautiful diamond of his glory, all the glories of Christ. And when people see him, they change. That's what 2 Corinthians says. As we behold him, we're changed into his image. That's how change works. And so let's preach for the affections, knowing that if affections change, everything changes. Listen, we've got about 50 weeks with people, and that's with really faithful people who come every week. For 30 to 40 minutes, what are you going to give them? I say we make it Christ from his word. We preach Christ biblically. Secondly, we preach Christ comprehensively. We preach Christ comprehensively. Verse 28, notice this comprehensive approach and this comprehensive audience. The approach, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. So we got proclaim, we've got warn, we've got teach, we've got wisdom. So we proclaim like an evangelist. Proclaim Christ like an evangelist. We warn like a prophet. We teach like a theologian. We apply wisdom like a sage. All of it Christ-centered. Christ-centered warnings, Christ-centered instruction, Christ-centered proclamation, Christ-centered application of wisdom for their life. That's a comprehensive Christ-centered approach to preaching and teaching. And Paul's just outlining it for us. We proclaim Christ like an evangelist, knowing that when the aroma of Christ is present, preaching can be life-changing on the spot. We proclaim him. We warn like a prophet, that is to admonish. What this means is we detect false gospels and we warn our people to stay away from false gospels. But the prosperity gospel is not the gospel. We show them the real Christ, the true Christ, so that they can detect artificial Christ, false Christ, you see? Christ-centered preaching can include this element of warning to make sure people are believing in the right Jesus. And then we teach, don't we? We teach like a theologian. So our evangelism is rooted in our theology. Sometimes people say crazy things like, I do evangelism, not theology. Like, no, you're doing theology. Everybody has a theology. The only question is, do you have a good one? What do you mean? When you say Jesus, which Jesus? When you say repent, what does that mean? Why should I believe in him? So our evangelism is rooted in our theology, and our theology is leading to doxology, isn't it? It's leading people into worship. And then we impart wisdom like a sage. Christ-centered wisdom. Now, what does this look like? Well, you only need to go over to chapter 3 of Colossians and get an example. Now, Femi's going to talk about this later, and I don't want to steal all of his stuff. I've read his manuscript, by the way, and I think I could preach it because I've quoted it so much already in my life. But let's notice Colossians chapter 3. Paul gets into some real practical deals, because here's the objection often to Christ-centered preaching. You can't ever get practical. And I'm saying, yes, you can, but it's Christ-centered practicality. Okay? So you just scan it. I'm not going to read it. What Paul does is he talks about particular sin issues, and he ties it to the gospel. So we are to forgive, Colossians 3:13, as the Lord has forgiven you. It's a reflection of, it's shaped by the ministry of Jesus. He says in this text that race is a gospel issue, that we shouldn't talk about this stuff without a reference to the gospel, without reference to Christ. Marriage, we could talk about in Ephesians 5. It's not just go love your wife because you should, but as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul's ethical exhortations are always rooted in the gospel. There's this beautiful bouncing back and forth to imperative, indicative. Exhortation, truth. Gospel, ethic. All tied together. And so I think that's what's in mind here when he says we impart wisdom. We teach people how to live with a Christian worldview. We teach people how to live in light of their identity in Christ Jesus. So it's a comprehensive approach to preaching. Now, one other note here, if you'll look over in chapter 3, verse 16, you'll notice that Paul exhorts the church to do exactly what he's saying he does in Colossians 1. Notice, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, he's wanting the church to teach each other, to admonish or warn each other. And he's going to talk about singing, right? Doxology. And what you have, I think, is a beautiful picture of the people not just being receivers of sermons, but reproducers. They learn from Paul's own ministry of the word so that they're also able to minister the word in the same way. We need moms to do Christ-centered exposition. We need Christ-centered exposition in the childcare, in every facet of our lives. We, as leaders, model it. We show it. We show them how to read the Bible this way. We show them this emphasis week after week after week so that it becomes their emphasis as well. That's a beautiful picture of how I think the church works, following the leadership of its primary teacher. And there's also a comprehensive audience, so notice that. We proclaim, we warn everyone. We teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Who needs Christ-centered preaching? Everyone. This is what I love about it. I can go to any country, and I know what they need. Any city. Go to Manhattan, stand in the middle of Times Square. What do they need? They need the Savior. I went to Nigeria about 8 or 9 years ago, in the deep south of Nigeria, little village. And one day we went to a leper colony. I'd never been to a leper colony. These people lived in isolated lives all by themselves. Women, children. Children weren't allowed to leave either. They were stuck in this little colony. We started going door to door, just hanging out with these folks, praying with them. Little ladies with no fingers, no toes. And then the chaplain said, okay, everybody circle up here in the middle of the village. Pastor Tony will preach. I didn't know I was preaching. I didn't have a Bible. Now, what do you preach in the middle of a leper colony? Well, what I didn't do is, I'm going to give you 3 tips on how to raise teenagers. 4 ways to live in financial freedom. To the best of my ability, I quoted Romans 8. I talked about the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing next to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that there's really no difference in us and them. We're all dying. And what we have to look forward to is glory. And as I'm preaching, I get this picture of this lady behind me with no fingers in praise to God. Christ-centered preaching works everywhere. We warn everyone. We teach everyone. We proclaim everyone. It's a comprehensive audience. Who doesn't need this? My own heart needs it every day. So we preach Christ biblically, we preach Christ comprehensively. Thirdly, we preach Christ purposefully. Notice 28b, why we proclaim Christ, a purpose clause, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Christ-centered preaching is not just for evangelism, it's also for sanctification. Now, this is very important. It's very important for our church because we have so many new Christians and we have so many young people. I don't know what it is about our church, but we're having babies all the time. It's amazing. We're called Imago Dei, and we're living up to our name. We are populating the earth with Imago Deis. And we also have a ton of international missionaries, people who are living in the Middle East, some dangerous places. We have 11 missionaries just in India. And I can find myself on a typical Sunday talking to both groups, these wee little kids and these missionaries soon to go to the nations. And you talk about an interesting middle to play in. I was talking to a female one time, wonderful single gal, about to go give her life in Oman to reach Muslim women. She's talking to me how excited she was to go. And this whole time I got this little guy pulling on my arm, and I'm trying to ignore him. And I eventually turned to him, what do you need, buddy? He said, hey, pastor, I can do the moonwalk. I can do the moonwalk. And I'm like, I'm talking to a missionary here about to go live among Muslim women, and dude wants to show me his moonwalk. I'm like, all right, let me see your moonwalk. And it was a pretty good moonwalk. But this is where we're at. It's like, how do we get the moonwalkers to the mission field? How do we train up? We got over 100 kids under the age of 5 every Sunday. What's our plan for maturing them? What's our plan for growing them? I think this is a good plan. We're warning, we're teaching, we're admonishing, we're proclaiming, we're applying wisdom, all of it Christ-centered. Why? That they may mature in Christ. I don't think there's a better method than this. David Brainerd, who used to minister among the Indians, said this, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. And I found that when my people were gripped by this evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. Think about Paul himself. Philippians 3. Paul, what do you want? I want to know him. I want to know him. Are we more mature than Paul? No. I remember one time being in seminary. It was one of those days where I was really glad I came to class. We had a theology professor that I loved. I used to say we typed on our knees in his class. He was really an amazing teacher. And there was a student, he's one of those students, he was just checked out. He just was not interested. And Dr. Norman was also quite confrontational. You didn't do that in his class. He would call you out. And so he's talking one day about the resurrection and some pretty serious implications about the resurrection. And this student was not really into it. So he looked at him and he said, hey, pal, I noticed you're not very interested in this subject. This is what this student actually said. He said, look, man, I didn't come here to learn this stuff. I came here to learn how to pastor a big church. And Dr. Norman, I don't remember everything he said, but I remember him looking at this kid and saying, you are here to know Jesus Christ. And my friends, that's what Paul says. What do we want? We want to know him. The more we see him, the more our affections grow for him. The more our affections grow for him, the more we're changed into his image. Oh, that's why we're here. Paul hits on what people need to be reminded of daily. Union with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. McShane put it well when he says, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. This will affect everything. The man who is obsessed with the beauty of Jesus, that'll change his marriage. That'll change his parenting. That'll change his child rearing. That'll change everything. Christ-centered preaching has this sanctifying purpose. And you'll notice it also has an eternal purpose. Paul says we want to present them. This has in mind, at the very end, we are to fit people for eternity. Our people are unfinished business. And by preaching Christ, by warning Christ, by teaching Christ, by applying Christ, we're fitting them. We're ready to present them. So let's preach Christ biblically. Let's preach Christ comprehensively. Let's preach Christ purposely. And finally, let's preach Christ powerfully. 29. If you feel like this is a bit overwhelming, be encouraged in verse 29. For to this I toil, struggling. How many of you can identify with that? The struggle's real, bro. But how does he do it? With all his energy. that he powerfully works within me. First of all, we should notice Paul's work ethic. He is not a lazy man. He's talking about being beaten here. That's the language he uses, and struggling, an athletic term. Ministry can feel like that, right? Paul even says in one place in 1 Corinthians 15, I worked harder than all of them. I mean, just look how many books I wrote. There's more in there by me. He's not bragging. He's just being honest. Like, it's a toil. It's a struggle. And I've read a lot of biographies, you know, for my own inspiration. And one thing is always the same about these biographies. None of these dudes were lazy. They don't write biographies about lazy people. Like, one sure way to never have a biography written about you is to be lazy. Paul, work. Ministry, work. Preaching, work. Church planting, work. Luther reportedly fell into the bed some nights because he was so tired, and one place said that Luther didn't change his sheets for an entire year. That's tired. That's gross. I read about Wesley and Whitfield, and I just get tired reading about their lives. Moody's bedtime prayer was often, Lord, I'm tired, amen. Preaching is work. I love how Paul compares the pastor to an ox. That's what you are? Why is it that preaching is so exhausting? Let me quickly give you six reasons. I've thought about this a little bit. Preparation fatigue is inevitable. The study will make you weary. Sermon results are also invisible. That will actually wear you out. How did the sermon go today, honey? No idea. I enjoyed it. I didn't fall asleep in my sermon. You don't always know, do you? I mean, you could see visible responses at times, but there's more going on than that. This is a unique job we've got. Like, if you go mow the yard, I don't know if you guys do that, but we have to mow our yard, and you see results, and that's encouraging. Oh, it looks good. People, we're in people work, man. This is different, isn't it? Thirdly, your message is controversial, and that will make you tired. If you just got to talk about nice little stuff or sports, I mean, that's good. That's what you want to go to bed thinking about, not ministry, right? I got a rule, like, don't check email before bed. And last night, I checked email before bed. And what happened? I didn't sleep well. What's the email about? Something controversial. That's our life. We're in the midst of it. People will always be critical. People will see your flaws as a preacher, big time. You're up there every week. People are just examining you, eating you for lunch. Somebody said that preaching is like dying naked a little at a time, and then knowing you got to do it all again next week. You're fully exposed. Who wants that? Fifth, your Mondays, you'll feel horrible. And then finally, your enemy is spiritual. So consequently, in ministry, you will encounter waves of discouragement, waves of warfare. Your own body will wear down. I told our church a couple weeks ago, I'm 40, I feel like I'm 60. But here's the hope. In the midst of all that, fix your eyes on verse 29. Where did the energy and power come from for Paul's ministry? Where does ours come from? With all his energy that works mightily within us. We are not on our own, brothers and sisters. Our strength today is not in how long we've been a Christian. Our strength today is not in how much we know about the Bible. Our strength today is in our union with Christ. It's supercharged by our communion with Christ. This is where life and power and energy comes from. You see, Christ-centered preaching isn't just about making Christ the message. It's also identifying with the fact that Christ is our source of power to do it. He's the power and he's the message. Him we proclaim. How? By his energy. I finished with Spurgeon. Spurgeon worked like an animal as well, and he encourages me big time with this quote. Spurgeon admitted on one occasion, no one living knows the toil and care I have to bear. I have to look after the orphanage, have charge of a church with 4,000 members. Sometimes there are marriages and burials to be undertaken. There is the weekly sermon to be revised. There are hundreds of letters that I need to answer. And this, however, is only half my duty. For there are innumerable churches established by my friends, the affairs of which I am closely connected, to say nothing also about the cases of difficulty which are constantly being referred to me. At his 50th birthday, a list of 66 organizations were read that he had founded and conducted. One man said, "This list of associations instituted by his genius and superintended by his care were more than enough to occupy the minds and hearts of 50 ordinary men." He typically read 6 books a week and could remember what he read and what page to find it on. He produced more than 140 books of his own, and he often worked 18 hours a day. When the missionary David Livingston visited him on one occasion, he asked Spurgeon, "How do you manage to do 2 men's work in a single day?" And Spurgeon replied, "You have forgotten. There are 2 of us." That's the good news, my friends. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is not just the grand subject of preaching. He's also the source of energy to do it. William Perkins wrote the first English preaching book. This is his summary: preach one Christ, by Christ, to the praise of Christ. To God alone be the glory. What a privilege it is to know this Christ, and what a double privilege it is to preach him. And so may God grant us grace to keep the life changer at the heart of the sermon. May he grant us grace to make the hero of the Bible the hero of every sermon. And then let's die and let's bow down in worship. And on that day, we won't regret having proclaimed him. We'll look back with deep gratitude. May God grant us grace to apply this to our hearts today. Father, we thank you for your word. You would raise up and deploy an army of Christ-centered heralds who teach, warn, apply, proclaim, that everyone may know you and mature in Christ. We pray you would fill our people's affections with love and adoration for the Savior, and their lives would be a spillover of worship, would end up in a life of good deeds and service and evangelism. So we pray you would grant us much grace to have a marathon ministry, that we would preach Christ until we see Christ. And we pray this in his good name. Amen.